just leave that right there, right? As long as I stay here. Is that right? I haven't done this for a while. I think that's the deal. Anyway, you can turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I know that last night, at least a few of you probably saw a Super Bowl game. Either, hopefully didn't miss the meeting, but afterwards went home and watched it on tape or something. And it was pretty exciting. But I wonder how many of you a month ago watched what was called a BCS championship game. A team called Florida and somebody else, right? Did you notice the eyes of Tim Tebow? He had something written under his eyes. What was it? John 3:16. How many of you know what John 3:16 says? Raise your hand real high. All right, put them down. Thank you. I hope you all know it. How many of you know without looking at your Bible, what does 1 Timothy 1:15 say? Raise your hand high. That's a shame. Because it's just as important as John 3:16. In fact, it complements, it completes that verse. It's that important. If I knew Tim Tebow's email address, I'd write him a note and encourage him to put that verse under his eyes next year when he plays. Paul, the very first missionary here, is writing to his co-worker Timothy to remind his fellow missionary of the heart and soul of that ministry. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is what he writes. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, this is one of my favorite verses. It has become in the last year or two. And it really excites me every time I think about it, almost as much as Luke 10:20. And I know you all know what Luke 10:20 says, right? Right? Does anybody know Luke 10:20? Jesus said, don't rejoice in anything except one thing. That your name is written in heaven. Do you know that today, tonight?
Amen.
Are you excited about it?
Amen.
I mean, that is the most fantastic verse I can think of in the whole Bible, along with Philippians 1:21. That's the flip side of that one. You do know Philippians 1:21. I'm sure a lot of you know that. Come on. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is...
Amen.
To die is what?
Amen.
Do you believe? I preached on that last year. I'm not going to get off on that. I'm trying to control my... But I'm excited about heaven. You can tell that, can't you?
Yeah.
But you know this verse, 1 Timothy 1:15, I can never read it without getting excited now. In fact, at our first Christmas over in Turkey, we were there for 10 years, our team was having a social for a few Turkish friends, including some non-believers, and the Lord just put on my heart to somehow put this verse, obviously in Turkish, to some kind of a tune. And I'm not much at writing tunes, so I just stole a good Christmas, well, I guess it's a good Christmas tune. And I came up with, Rabbi sa, Rabbi sa, Rabbi sa, Messi, Bizi kutar maki tindu yamazagelbi. Hey, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is Lord, and to save us from our sins, He came into the world. Hey!
Amen.
Is that exciting?
Amen.
That is the most exciting thing I can think about, brothers and sisters.
Great.
Well, let's look at it. Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, the man, the promised Savior, written about by David over and over in the Psalms, especially Psalm 22. The suffering servant, written about by Isaiah over and over, especially chapter 53. The one who was bruised for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions. The kinsman redeemer mentioned in the book of Ruth. You remember that story, right? She needed a kinsman redeemer. She needed someone who was both qualified by being related to her deceased husband, but also capable to pay the debt. And that's what we need. We needed someone who was both fully man and also fully God, who could go to a cross and die for our sins and rise again. And that's what we got in Jesus Christ. Isn't that exciting? That's why he said, the angel said to Joseph, you'll call his name Jesus. Why? He will save his people from their sins. Aren't you glad you're one of his people tonight?
Amen.
Christ Jesus came into the world. God became man. Glorious mystery. 1 Timothy, just turn over one page or two. Chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Boy, you can underline that one. Great is the mystery. God was manifest in the flesh.
Amen.
And if you go on to read the rest of it, but I mean, the point is, it is just incredible. The incarnation, that in the fullness of time, God, the Word of God, became flesh, dwelt among us. Jesus was indeed a man. Fully man, able to suffer and to die for our sins. Wesley, thinking about this, wrote,
song you know well, Amazing Love, how can it be that Thou, my God, wouldst die for me? Oh. But how does this relate to us in preaching and in witnessing and in being missionaries? Well, while Jesus was on earth, we know He was the light of the world. It said the people sitting in darkness have seen a great light. But He's no longer in the world today, at least in the bodily form. But because He lives in you and me, He is in the world. We are His light now. He said, you now will be my light. Whatever dark corner He places you in, on your job, in your neighborhood, wherever God has put you. We used to sing, someone far from harbor, you may guide across the bar, bright in the corner where you are. I like another song that's more current. There is a candle in every soul, some brightly burning, some dark and cold. There's a spirit who brings a fire, ignites that candle and makes it whole. So carry your candle. Run to the darkness. Seek out the hopeless, confused and worn. Hold out your candle for all to see it. Take your candle. Go light the world. That's what God's calling us to do, brothers and sisters. Christ Jesus came into the world to do that. Just as He left the portals of glory, knowing His destiny was that cruel cross of Golgotha. So likewise, God tonight wants you and me to carry His message to our world today. He wants us to come into the world of pagans. For some of us, this will mean leaving our home in the United States. Maybe tonight God might be speaking to you about that very thing. If He is, I hope you'll obey Him. You'll never be any more happy than if you do, and you'll never be any more miserable if you resist that. But it involves much more than simply crossing the border down to Mexico or crossing the ocean to Poland or Turkey or whatever country it might be. Coming into their world actually means sitting where they sit. Taking the time and making the effort to get into the cultural mindset of these dear people and understand the religious strongholds that are holding them in that darkness that they're in. The Turks, they're a shame culture, and I wish I had time to talk about that tonight, but they're so full of fear, and it's just taken us so many years now, and we still don't completely really know how to relate to them, but God is giving us grace to learn that and to be able to relate to them on those basis. But to save, He came in the world to save sinners. If we want to save them, it means we must first befriend them. We see that in Jesus over and over again. When He brings Zacchaeus, what? I want to dine with you. And that's how He brought light to Zacchaeus' life. And then the woman at the well, can you give me something to drink? It means meeting sometimes their felt needs, in addition to preaching and giving out gospel tracts, which of course is so important. But even this is true more so in Muslim countries like what we have worked in, and communist countries that are still closed to traditional missionary work. But whatever we're doing, I was talking to somebody about that tonight, somebody who's a teacher, just got her teaching degree and is practice teaching, and I just said, hey man, in Turkey, you know, you could go and do that and be a light over there. Whatever we do there, whether it's teaching English, practicing medicine, we must never forget why we go there in the first place. That we've been sent to save, just like Jesus Christ, right? To save sinners, which means to present the gospel clearly to them. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, God did not send me to baptize or do anything else, but what? To preach.
Amen.
To preach what?
Amen.
To preach the cross. To preach the good news that God has done something about, something we cannot do anything about.
Amen.
That thing that Shakespeare refers to in one of his plays is that damn spot that just haunts us day and night. And we cannot cleanse it no matter how much we try to wash it with everything the world offers. God has gotten rid of it, thank God. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far He's removed our transgressions from us. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the gospel. He says, what is it? That Christ Jesus came to the world. No, that's the verse I've read. He said, Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. That's it.
Amen.
That's the gospel.
Amen.
And he goes on in that same chapter talking about the resurrection. And he concludes in verse 56 of 1 Corinthians 15 by saying, the sting of death is sin. That's the sting of death. That's why death no longer holds any fear for us. For the child of God, because the stinger's been removed. Sin, Jesus Christ died for it. He removed it. And so, you know, God gave me this illustration. I don't know if it'll relate to you as it did to me, but it just really blessed me. It's like, think about death as the electric chair. Now, Satan, we know, has the power of death. Jesus said, don't fear him who has the power of death. We're not supposed to be afraid of the devil. But he does have that electric chair. So let's say he could march you into that. He still can do that. You're going to die. I mean, you know, unless the Lord comes back before your time. But The point is, he can, as it were, march you to that room, put you into that chair, clamp the electric connection on your limbs. But then when he goes to throw that switch, he tries to get, and nothing happens. There's no current. It's like he's frustrated because there is no more fear, no more sting in death for us. Thank God Jesus Christ took it all on the cross for you and me. That's why it says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. When Satan bids me to despair by pointing to my guilt within, which I've got a lot of it, I tell him what? Christ, that guilt did bear. He made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. And God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You know, that was one of my brother Dale's favorite songs. If you missed his send-off celebration a few years ago, oh, you missed a glorious time of rejoicing in Jesus' victory over death. Look at Hebrews 2. Hold your place there and look at Hebrews 2. I want to read these verses. I said I wasn't going to get into this a lot tonight, but I've got to read these verses. Hebrews 2, verse 14. It says, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death." That is the devil. That is, he made him ineffective. There's no more current in that electric switch now when he pulls it, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So it's like now when you and I come to our time of dying, you can be, you know, very trembling and scary. I mean, an electric chair does look pretty scary. I've seen them. It doesn't matter, you know, you might be rejoicing. I hope I will be. You know, if I remember these truths, I think I will. But whatever happens when you go to that electric chair, it's like, you know, he pulls the switch, you just get up, take the clamps off. You say, "Goodbye, Satan." That's it. One final goodbye. Walk right into glory. Oh, I tell you, I'm excited about death. I really am. I'm going straight to heaven. Do not pass go. Go straight to heaven. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It says again, 1 Timothy 1:15. To save sinners. Romans 3:23. That's a good thing because we're all sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God. The reason for Jesus' coming was not simply to perform miracles of healing, to feed the hungry. He did all those things as wonderful he did. It wasn't mainly, though, to do that or to teach or to be an example or even to show us that God is love. That's what many people would tell you tonight. No, no, no. Jesus Christ, it tells us right here why he came. For one basic reason, to save that which was lost. He said that himself in Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Saved by the blood of the crucified one, now ransomed from sin and a new work begun. Sing praise to the Father, praise to the Son. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Are you saved tonight? Amen. Can you sing, "Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Thank God." Amen. That's our message. It must be more than just telling people how much God loves them and how he has a wonderful plan for their life. That's part of it, but that's the second part. It must start with the fact that they are sinners whose sins have separated them from a holy God, and who, if they die in their sins, will be separated forever, eternally in hell. And if we do believe that, brothers and sisters, this is going to keep us on our knees. I guarantee you, it's going to shut us up to prayer, for only God can ultimately reveal that to someone, that they are a wicked, hell-bound sinner, deserving to be separated from God for all eternity, for their pride, and for their lustful thoughts, and for their greed and all these other sins that are just bound up in us, our lying tongues. Tonight, if you don't realize that you deserve to be in hell, then Jesus Christ cannot do anything for you. He really came. He came for who? For sinners! For those who know that they need help, that they're completely helpless. I love 1 Samuel 2:8. It says, "God lifts up the beggar from the dunghill." You don't know what a dunghill is tonight? Go home and look at your dictionary. You'll find out. That's how God sees you tonight in your sins and sees me apart from Jesus Christ. We're beggars sitting on a dunghill. You remember the story Jesus told about the tax collector in the temple who had just stood over the corner and beat on his chest, and what he said? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "Hey, he's an instant lottery winner." Right, you go straight to heaven when you say that. I tell you, that's exciting. And the thief on the cross, same thing. What did he say? The other guy was complaining and criticizing Jesus. And he said, "Hey, you and I are getting what we deserve." And he looked at Jesus and said, "Remember me." Jesus said, "Bingo, you got it. You just won too. You're going to heaven straight with me." pecador que estás caído, salvación hay para ti. Cristo salva al más perdido, pues salvarme pudo a mí. And I know, yes I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean, because I know that it doesn't save me.
And I do love that song that's in your supplement. I think Billy sent us some tapes, and I found that on one of those that one of your groups sang up here. But anyway, I love it. It says, seeking the lost. Yes, kindly entreating wanderers on the mountain astray. Come unto me, his message repeating, words of the Master speaking today. Going afar, that's what God wants us to do, brothers and sisters. Going wherever it takes, just looking for these lost ones that need the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring the wanderer back again into the fold of the Redeemer, Jesus the Lamb, for sinners slain. That's our message. But for us to save sinners means that we're going to have to get involved in some ugly situations. We're going to have to get our hands dirty. Missionary work can be very painful. I think a couple of you here tonight might know about that. Dealing with broken lives, broken marriages, people with addictions, and I don't know what all. And then, just when you've labored with them so long with blood and sweat and tears, and just when you think they're finally doing well, these same sinners who have actually been saved by grace, probably, most of them that we've worked with, and they've accepted the Lord, as far as we know, but then they're still sinners, they're going to fail us. They're going to fail you, brothers and sisters missionaries here tonight. They're going to break your hearts. And you had your hearts broken by one of your converts? Yeah. Just once or twice, huh? This is what happened to Jesus. When he finally began telling the disciples about the cross, you know what happened? First, Judas betrayed him. The rest of the disciples, what do they do? They start arguing over their own greatness in the kingdom. They didn't even get the message. Then when it finally is all coming down, all except one of them flees when he's arrested. And the very one who swore that he would never forsake Jesus, you know what Peter did? With oaths, denied that he ever knew him. Think that didn't break Jesus' heart? So you're not the first one to have your heart broken, brother, sister, missionary. We see the same thing in the life of the first missionary, Paul, over and over. What does he write? All those in Asia have deserted me. He writes to the Galatians, are you so soon deserting the one who called you to faith? To the Corinthians, have I become your enemy for speaking the truth to you now? You who I won to the Lord? Likewise, when we raise up some of these forgiven sinners to be leaders, elders, pastors, whatever, it shouldn't shock us when later on they betray our trust. Happened to Paul. What did he write? Demas hath forsaken me. He wrote to others, do I need a letter of approval in order to come into your midst to be welcome? And likewise, the Apostle John, he couldn't even get into a church he had helped start. Theotrephes, who loves to have a preeminence, will not even receive us, he says. Wow. And what is really sad, and that's sad, but what's really sad is it tells your fellow missionary is going to fail you. Yeah. Maybe do something that really hurts you. And I think we all know that the main reason missionaries leave the field isn't over problems with the language and the culture and the finances. It's over interpersonal problems. And that's a statistic that's well known. Look at the very first missionary team, though. I mean, it shouldn't surprise us. I mean, they, you know, just start out, go to one island, then they head north into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and starting to get a little bit rough. And John Mark says, hey, you know, I think that, you know, I've had enough right now. He deserts them. So then they finish out, and the next time Barnabas and Paul get ready to start out, Barnabas wants to take his relative John Mark along with him. And they get into a heated argument. You know what? There's Acts 15. And they split up, these two godly men. So it shouldn't surprise us when things like this happen. Because believers, even though we're believers, we still have that old nature. And we'll have it till we die. And of course, when believers do such things, the fact that they're still sinners doesn't excuse them in God's eyes. But brothers and sisters, especially up among you fellow missionaries here tonight, we need to go into the gospel ministry with our eyes wide open to these facts. The fact of total depravity is still there. Total depravity doesn't get cured just because you get saved. Not only the sinfulness of those that we work with, but in ourselves also. That's why I'm looking at what Paul is saying at the end of this verse here. 1 Timothy 1:15, sinners of whom I am chief. Paul never forgot the terrible things he had done before his conversion. He mentions those in this context. He did everything he could to eliminate the followers of Christ. But it wasn't just those passages that Paul's aware of. He says, of whom I am chief. Present tense. Not was chief. Paul knew that although all of his sins had been forgiven, his desperately wicked heart had not been eradicated when he came to Christ.
It won't be until Christ takes us. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any spiritual battles that he explained to the Galatians in chapter 5. He wouldn't have said what he did in Philippians 3. I haven't attained it yet. He wouldn't have said in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And you know what he's groaning about there in chapter 8? I used to think he was groaning because of physical pain. And just longing to be out of this body so that he wouldn't have all these pains like your wife is having over there tonight in Houston. Pray for her that she's not with me. But anyway, it's not that, brothers and sisters. What he's longing to get away from is this body of death, this sinful body, this sinful, wicked, totally depraved nature. And it's not going to happen until we go to heaven. That's why I'm so excited about heaven. Just to see him be like him as he is. Oh, I'm excited. I hope you're excited tonight too. Of whom I am chief. Those that we preach the gospel to and lead to Christ must realize that we don't consider ourselves to have arrived, brothers and sisters. That's so important. Just like Paul says in Philippians 3. They must know that we're not looking down our nose at them when they stumble and fall, because they're going to stumble and fall. Don't you remember when you were a younger Christian? But that instead we have the attitude, there but for the grace of God go I. Ephesians 4:32, what does it say? Be tender hearted, forgiving one another, just as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Proverbs 17:9, I'm starting to really love this verse. He that covers a transgression seeks love. Proverbs 17:9. 1 Peter 4:8 goes along with it. Love or charity covers a multitude of sins. Oh, that's what we need, brothers and sisters. Someone said this. I just wrote it down because I heard it yesterday. It's so good. It said, don't believe anything bad about someone unless you know it personally to be true. You might want to write this down. This is worth writing down. I haven't said a whole lot tonight, but this one's definitely worth writing down. Do not believe anything bad about someone else unless you personally know it to be true. And then, second, don't repeat anything bad about someone unless it's absolutely necessary. Don't repeat anything bad about someone else unless it's absolutely necessary. And you say it realizing that God is listening. Wow, would that radically change our conversations with it, brothers and sisters. Ooh, what that would do on the mission field. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And what? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. What we need to do if we're ever going to continue in the gospel ministry, brothers and sisters, is to learn to take a daily blood bath. A daily blood bath. Because James 3 tells us what? We all sin in many ways. We all sin in many ways. My definition of a believer, I've shared this before, but if you never wrote it down, this is also, I think, worth writing down. I believe it's right out of the Bible. I can't give you the exact quote in the Bible, but I think that's exactly what you're going to see. A Christian is a holy schizophrenic. That's it. A holy schizophrenic. That's what a believer is. A continually repenting sinner and a continually rejoicing saint. Both at the same time, the same person. Continually repenting, continually rejoicing. You see it in David. Read through the Psalms. What do you see? He's on his face confessing his sins. He's rejoicing before God, dancing. He's back on his face. Same with me. Same with you. If I don't miss my guess. That's why James 5 says we should confess our faults to one another and pray for one another.
Yeah.
I hope you're doing that. I hope you have someone with whom you're doing that. Especially your spouse, if she's a believer, he's a believer. But in addition, maybe a brother or sister, someone of the same sex. That's so important. 1 Corinthians 10:12, let the one who thinks he's standing, beware lest he fall. In fact, because you're a missionary or a leader or whatever, whom others tend to put up on a pedestal, you're an even greater target for Satan. And as a result, you will indeed blow it often, and sometimes you will royally mess it. Take that from someone who's done it. But there's good news. When that happens, Romans 8:28 is still true. In all things, God somehow is working for good. Romans 6, where sin abounds, grace abounds the more, right? It can actually be a great opportunity when we fail to show the believers how God's grace can work in our lives. How we can humble ourselves. The blood of Christ can restore us. And we'll be an example of God's grace. Hebrews 7:25, what does it say? Jesus Christ, our great high priest, ever lives to make intercession for us. Thank God for that. Now, of course, Satan will try to use your sin against you when you do sin, mess up. And even after you confessed it and made it right with whoever you sinned against, he's still going to bring that sin up to you, right? But that's where this verse, that's why I want you to memorize 1 Timothy 1:15. If you, ever memorize any other verse in your life, I hope you'll memorize this verse tonight. 1 Timothy 1:15, because every time Satan attacks us, we need to be able to come back to him. It is written. 1 Timothy 1:15, what does it say? Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. When Satan reminds me of my past, I remind him of his future. When he tells me that I'm a great sinner, I tell him about my great Savior. He doesn't like to hear that. When he brings up sins I've committed where now are the blood, I thank Satan. I do. Try it. Next time he reminds you, say, thank you. What do you mean, thank you? Thank you for reminding me that I qualify. What do you mean you qualify? Christ Jesus came into the world to say, who? I qualify, bingo! Woo! Am I excited? Yes, thank you. What does it say in Psalm 32? Blessed is the man. Happy is the man. What? Never sins? No. Nobody likes it. Whose sin is forgiven and covered. Oh, wow, can I get excited about that? Woo! Only Jesus Christ is the sinless one. That's why he could be the one to die in our place as our substitute. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. You talk about a deal. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God took him, Jesus, who knew no sin, and he made him to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took God's, Jesus' righteousness put on us, and he took our sin to put on him. You talk about it. You ask me why I'm happy? I'll just tell you why. Look around for them. You can't find them. It says in Jeremiah 50:20, there's going to be a search made in that day for Israel's. And of course, Israel would include us in a sense. Obviously, that's a spiritual form of us today. Israel's sin. There's going to be a search. Could be found. You see that in Numbers, too. I'm getting out of my notes now. The girl said, oh, you got to get out of your notes, but then I go over time. But no, Numbers. Was Balaam? He said, oh, I'm going to get a curse against these people. He couldn't do it! And they were doing the most wicked things! But God would not let that man curse him. No divination against him. Why? Their sins are gone. You know what I think witnessing is, testifying is, being a missionary is? Simply this. One beggar telling another beggar where he can find bread. I got that from someone else, but I like that. One beggar telling another beggar where he can find bread. That's all we're doing. I like to put it this way, though. It's one street child. That's what I think of myself. One orphan out on the streets who's been adopted by the king, brought into the palace, made to eat at the royal table, and then sit back out in the streets by the king to go out and find other orphans, other street kids, invite them to become kids of the kingdom. God loves you. God loves me. This is glorious. Can it be through Jesus and his death on Calvary? We're now in God's family. And little by little, every day, little by little in every way, Jesus is changing me, my precious Savior. I'm not still that person that I used to be. I'm set free. Thank God.